So in case you haven't noticed it, the Olympics started this weekend. There's a great deal of pomp and circumstance that comes with the games, a whole lot of scuttlebutt that surrounds the hosting city, the accommodation, the venues, the swimming in a gross river, demonstrations, sabotage, hanging the Olympic flag upside down, and the like. But there's another aspect to the games and of pretty much all sporting events, and that is ritual. This can range from the manner in which a team practices and, you know, gets ready for events, which we might call discipline, but it also can go to all of the habits, let's say habits, that the teams and individuals follow leading up to their events. So one of my grandsons decided to not wash his baseball uniform after a certain win this season because he thought it would help him win. He didn't seem to know or notice that his mother washed it while he was sleeping. many athletes will wear the same article of clothing. They may enter the venue in a particular way. They may carry an item to sleep with. Some will have an item that they carry in a pocket or stash close by. They listen to the same song or the same playlist. All of this is done to create the right environment for winning, to appease the powers that be, aka a good luck charm. So once again, Paul is being countercultural. He has smashed this notion of good luck charms for us, the church. And as we will see in our passage today, there are no lucky charms for us. So we're going to look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul is letting us know that this is his last exhortation in the letter. He has given a list of several exhortations and statements of truth throughout the whole letter. This finally is not the typical statement of like a concluding remarks, but it's to let us know that what he's about to say is in addition to all that has been said. However, there's also an element of summation of what has come before, as we will see. Remember that this letter was read by the Ephesians in whole, not in bits and pieces. Paul is challenging us to rely on the strength that comes from the Godhead. Paul's words, "be strong," in the Greek, are demonstrating the source of the strength. It is in the passive voice, which stresses the fact that the strength comes from an outside source, not from us. My nature, though, is to read this a bit more like, "buck up, buddy, you've got this," putting the emphasis on my strength and my abilities. And yet, when we look back through the letter, we can see Paul's focus about where this power comes from. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Chapter 3, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." And then let's see how Paul prays for the Ephesians later on in chapter 3. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There is no doubt to the Ephesians as to the source of our strength. And if you listen to that, you just hear the word power coming through that over and over and over again, and that power comes from God. So as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, the whole book has focused on our union with Christ, our unity as a body, and maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Submission to each other is a theme. There is nothing individualistic in the whole letter. So what makes me think that this part is individualistic? Some of it's training. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Who here has bootstraps or has ever used them? But we sure know the phrase. And so I did a little research. And all I could find regarding bootstraps is that they are the loops on a boot that helps you pull them on. And there's a variety of what that might look like. So the notion of pulling oneself up by your bootstraps is preposterous. And yet it is a phrase that most of us know as meaning, I do it myself, just like a three-year-old. Speaking of three-year-olds, the way the armor is taught in children's lessons is very literal and very individualistic. And this approach has often been reinforced through sermons. So there is nothing more preposterous than taking an idea that is preposterous and teaching it to young children. But just in case you're sold on the individualistic concept, here's an idea. And let's just see that great smile. And I will say this is sort of used with permission. But she's not here to know. But it was kind of perfect. But in this. So when we think about all of this, I might view this whole concept as individualistic. You might view this as individualistic, but what about the Ephesians? So as we've been studying, let's remember that they were ensconced in the realm of witchcraft and magic, using incantation and rituals to ward off danger and to set themselves up for success. They would have had amulets or good luck charms everywhere because there were lots of dangers to avoid and lots of gods to appease. So just for a moment, I want you to stop and think. What are your rituals? What are your amulets? What are your good luck charms? What evil are you hoping to ward off? Paul is reminding or instructing the Ephesians regarding the reality that their strength comes from their union with Christ, not from any carved images, mythological people or creatures, or incantations, relics, or amulets. Paul takes it further by adding, in his mighty strength. This is repetition, likely for emphasis. We have available the unlimited strength of God, so why do I want to do it on my own? Paul's emphasis on our strength coming from God sets us up for what's coming in the next sentence. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Whose armor? You can answer. This is not a bring your own army party. It's God's armor. And we saw what happened when Saul wanted David to wear his armor. It didn't work. And David had an insight that probably takes a lot of us to have. It's like, it's not about man's armor. The translation for whole armor in here could have been panoply. That is our smarty word for the day. And it might be smarty for more than just the kids in that. Don't eh? But that's basically what the word is in the Greek. So the panoply of God. So let's look at what are the definitions of that. So it's a full suit of armor, a splendid striking array, or something forming a protective coating. So it's actually kind of a cool word that we just don't use very much. But it's very, very descriptive. And so they would have seen and understood what that meant. And I want us to take a look at a couple of pictures to get an idea of what might have been there for them. So here's some artist renditions of what the Roman and Greek panoply might have looked like. So the first three of them are different iterations of Roman panoply, and the fourth one is Greek. So something like this would have likely been in the minds of the Ephesians, and likely something similar in our minds as well. And we could see that from the picture with Bethany in it. We have this idea of what the armor looks like. And I truly had a thought of, like, I wanted to actually walk out here in, like, full armor today, but I got lazy. Donay offered to make it out of cardboard, but we would have lost the metaphor maybe. But also, at this point in the letter, Paul is zeroing in on whose armor it is and where the power comes from. And it's because of me. And maybe some of you. We easily forget that we serve the Almighty God of the universe, who's conquered death, and therefore we need reminding. And why do we need this armor? To stand against the schemes of the devil. So here we get to the point of the series, sit, walk, stand. What's interesting is that Paul once again is mixing metaphors. The word for stand is the same word referring to the sport of wrestling. If you are familiar with the Greek sport of wrestling from that time period, you know that the wrestlers were not wearing armor. They were not wearing anything special. So why does Paul introduce this metaphor? And my mind wonders if there's any connection to the lack of clothing for a wrestler in contrast to the panoply of God. But Paul may have had several reasons for this metaphor. One might be the fact that wrestling was a huge part of the Greek and Roman cultures and had been for hundreds of years. There were many wrestling gymnasiums across the land. It may have been their version of Planet Fitness or 24-hour fitness or a traveling team sport. Nonetheless, boys were instructed in the sport from a young age. The sport was extremely popular in many games that were held, including the Olympics. The form of the athletic body was revered, and there was a strong mythological and even magical connection to the sport of wrestling. Some wore amulets or good luck charms around their ankles to help them win. And at most of the games, they were honoring a Greek or Roman god. And Ephesus was a city that had been ruled by many different empires over the centuries, and they had borrowed from most all of them. So there was a whole lot of appeasing going on. It was common for the best soldiers to have been trained in wrestling as well. The form of wrestling was seen as a method of self-defense, in contrast to our modern wrestling, which is primarily a sport or a spectacle, depending on which channel you're watching. It was truly a literal picture of wrestling against flesh and blood. There are some differences between the freestyle wrestling that takes place in schools and colleges of our day and the Greek and even Roman wrestling. The Greek wrestling of the day was mostly done with the upper body and was quite brutal, sometimes resulting in death. There is some similarity to Greco-Roman wrestling of today, hopefully minus the death part. But therefore, the idea of standing becomes important. It is both a reference to one's strong physical stance that would make it difficult to move a person, and in reference to the offensive moves that were made from a standing position. Unfortunately for you all, I was a wrestler. I know this is no surprise when you see this physique. Thus, this is excursus on wrestling. Because of my history with this, I understand the picture of standing. In my wrestling training, and even as I watched my grandsons learn how to wrestle, there was an emphasis on the wrestling stance. One natural benefit that I was given is legs like tree trunks. So my stance came pretty naturally. I was not blowing over in the wind, but I was also not just standing there. I had to move, and my legs played an important part of most every move I made. But lest this start to sound individualistic, I wrestled with a team. We practiced together, we ate together, we cut weight together, we traveled together. We encouraged each other, and we cheered louder than the crowds for each other. We helped each other off the mat into the locker room. The camaraderie I experienced as a wrestler was at a much deeper level than any other team sport I participated in. And ironically, I had a Facebook exchange with one of my wrestling buddies this morning. And I have to share it because it's just kind of funny. He just recently retired, moved to Florida, and he was talking about it's been 82 days since he had to dress up. So he's wearing shorts and whatever. And he was going to be visiting a new church today and looked on their website. They actually had a dress code. Said that you come as you want to, dress as you want to. Basically, most men wear a tie, sometimes a Hawaiian shirt. So I responded back like, yeah, I'm on my way to church to speak, wearing shorts and a collarless shirt. I didn't call it a t-shirt because it has the little slits on the side, so then it's okay. And that's like almost too real to even say, given my history. But anyways, that camaraderie, so it's even there 50 years later, from my wrestling world. So when we look at what Paul is saying, he uses the word we. We wrestle not. Once my eyes were open to the corporate aspect of the body, I can't unsee it. It's everywhere. All of this letter is addressed to the church, not to individuals. We cannot do this alone. As one famous preacher once said last week, the truth is, we are interdependent citizens of a better kingdom that will last forever. It is a kingdom where none of us is independent and on our own. In this kingdom, ruled by a king who emptied himself and took on the form of a mere slave that he might elevate us to adoptions as son, none of us has to go it alone. Wherever we work, wherever we live, whatever energy we have, whatever resources have been entrusted to us, are used in this kingdom for the glory of our King and for our good. John Thomas Richards. So if that sounded familiar, it was from last week's message. We are standing against the schemes of the devil. This is not an enemy that we can take on alone. Paul goes on to say that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The devil is not flesh and blood. So if we are fighting flesh and blood, we are in the wrong battle. The rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It seems like Paul is addressing aspects of Greek and Roman mythology from the earth to the heavens. It's not the actual rulers or authorities we are fighting. It is the negative spiritual influences behind them. The cosmic powers would have spoken directly to the mythologies about the powers that planets had. And we know that darkness is a picture of evil and something from which we have been rescued. Yet there is still darkness out there. The spiritual forces in heavenly places, this is in reference to the spiritual war that has been going on since the fall of Lucifer. It is not something that we see for the most part, but it is there. We see its effects. We at times feel its presence. And I found myself almost getting caught in the weeds in this portion. And so I'm relying on a long quote from a contemporary commentator, Constantine Campbell, which I think is just an amazing name for somebody who writes commentaries. The implications of Paul's claim in 6:12 are far-reaching. First, he blows apart any sense of a functionally Christian, materialistic worldview in which God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit exist, along with some angels perhaps, but otherwise the universe consists of what can be seen, touched, and experienced. I just want to stop for a moment because there's a lot of words in there, but it's countering the idea that the world is just materialistic, except for a few things that might be related to God. So this is being countered in that. On the contrary, there is an entire spiritual realm that is unseen yet potent. There are malevolent spiritual forces that occupy the realm even while they interact and engage with ours. Second, the existence and activity of these malevolent spiritual forces underscores the spiritual nature of the Christian life. Whatever struggle believers may face and whatever their physical, this worldly attributes, there is a spiritual dimension at work within them. Third, this means that believers must be prepared for such spiritual warfare with spiritual armor. The tools of this world engagement that deal with flesh and blood are not sufficient for the struggle. Finally, our knowledge of the rules, authorities, cosmic power, and spiritual forces is limited to their existence and activity. We do not know precisely what they are nor what they do. It is therefore pointless to speculate in any detail about how these malevolent forces interact with us. There is no point trying to find a demon under every rock. All we need to know is that they exist and they act. Believers must therefore be prepared for their opposition and aggression, however it manifests. Paul has already told us in chapter 1 that Jesus is over this entire realm, and he has welcomed us into this realm. So in chapter 1, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were struck by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus. Remember, the Ephesians would have read this in one sitting. So these words would have been fresh in their minds as Paul is instructing them about the nature of our enemies. And one of the things that just struck me as I was working on this is how complete the book of Ephesians is. And I was even thinking this morning, the Ephesians church didn't have the Bible like we have it. They didn't have a lot of scripture available to them. And so this letter really contains everything they need to know about what Paul is saying. Obviously, we see connections throughout Scripture. Scripture is so coherent. It fits well together. But it's just really struck me. So that's why I'm drawing a lot from other parts in this book, because the answers to what's being talked about are actually there in the book. Paul is instructing them about the nature of our enemies. They likely would be remembering that Jesus has conquered this entire demonic realm. It is the basis of the truth that enables us to take advantage of the panoply of God. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Paul repeats himself once again because of me. I need the repetition. He wants us to know how important this message is. We serve the Savior who conquered death and rules over all. Yet he rules with malevolent forces still present until that day when all things are made completely new. Therefore, he is calling us to serve with him, not as individuals, but as the church, the body of Christ. We will face many assaults by the enemies, and so we need to be prepared. What does this preparation look like? It looks like the whole letter. It looks like sitting in our understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ. We have been brought out of the darkness and into the light. We have been raised to new life and are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Because of this, we are to walk the talk. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the one who is in heavenly places. This walk can only happen when we put on the new self, and it includes being submissive to each other. This leads us to standing. The panoply of God cannot be put on if we are sitting down. Standing is our posture as soldiers of Jesus. He has called us to sit in the truth of God in Christ, to walk in the Spirit, and he makes us, the whole church, immovable. He has promised us that the gates of hell cannot stand against his church. So this just kind of blew me away when God brought this to mind. Think of it. We are standing at the gates of hell because of Jesus. The victory is already won, but the enemy doesn't believe it. That is why we must be vigilant in our preparation. What does this mean for me today? What does it mean for you today, tomorrow, and the next day? First, believe what God says about you is true. And again, all of what is coming comes right from the book of Ephesians. You were chosen before the foundation of the world were laid. You have been adopted as sons of God, recipients of his inheritance. You are redeemed, forgiven. The riches of God have been lavished on you. You are united with Christ, sitting with him at the right hand of God, once dead, now alive in Christ, not dependent on anything that we have done. You are his workmanship, created for good works. You have the surname of God. You have the power of his Spirit living within you. You are filled with the fullness of God. Second, live out what you know to be true. Notice I did not say what you feel to be true. Our feelings will belie us, but the truth of God is unchangeable. We live this out by walking in a manner worthy of this truth. How? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Utilize the gift you are and the gifts you've been given. Don't act like children who lack discernment. Utilize your gifts so that the body grows in love. Don't walk in darkness. Christ brought you out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Don't go back. Take off the old self, which is deceived, and put on the new self, created in the likeness of God, which is righteous and true. Be truthful. Don't steal. Do an honest day's work so that you have resources to help others. Be kind, tender-hearted. Be forgiving as you have been forgiven. Walk in love. Be sexually and morally pure. Let your words speak life to others. Be wise with your time. Understand God's will. Don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with music and thanksgiving while you demonstrate submission to each other, following the example of Jesus who submitted to the point of death for us. And third, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Don't be a three-year-old. Don't rely on yourself or any of the rituals that you have created to make you a better person. Get rid of anything that might serve as a good luck charm for you. Utilize the whole armor of God because our enemy is not made of flesh and blood. Make sure you are in the right battle. Too often, the church at large has been in the wrong battle, fighting flesh and blood in pretty horrific ways. Let us not get sucked into that temptation. When you are going after someone on social media because of their views, remember who the enemy is. It is not that person. Stand for justice. but in a way that remembers that the person you are facing is not the real enemy. Our neighbor in the building next door is not the enemy. He is influenced by the enemy. Your political leaders are not the enemy. The other political party is not the enemy. Your neighbor is not the enemy. Your family members are not the enemy. The pastor of the church you were hurt in is not the enemy. That one's really hard for me. The gates of hell are our enemy, and we've already noted that the church will be ultimately victorious. Which takes us back to the first point of the application. Believe what is true. Sit in it so you can walk and stand.